For us, a big day. However, there's another anniversary that we remember this morning. That's one that we observed on Friday. And that's not nearly so happy an anniversary as our birthdays. This past Friday was the 15th anniversary of the passing of Roe versus Wade by the Supreme Court, which made abortion on demand legal in all 50 states of this country 15 years ago, when I was 30 and Jerry was 29 and Mark wasn't even thought of. But that was the beginning of opening the floodgates of a holocaust of babies being dismembered, burned, and in other ways having their lives cut off before they even got out of the womb. Since that time, well over 20 million babies who have not yet been born and never will be born have had their lives snuffed out. Currently at a rate of about 4,000 every day. And the battle to end that holocaust continues to rage. Now, the battle fronts change from year to year. In the last couple of years, last few years, there has been a tremendous increase in the number of crisis pregnancy centers that have been established throughout this country. And we rejoice in a particularly distinctively Christian one that has been started, opened its doors on December the 1st this past year in Laurel, the Laurel Crisis Pregnancy Center that you heard Terry share about last Sunday, which is distinctively Christian in its orientation and in its ministry. There's the movement of PACE, that's post-abortion counseling and education to help women deal with the tremendous guilt and the sense of emptiness that comes once they have had abortions. And perhaps no one had ever told them the consequences of that. And it's a ministry that's designed to help them to find wholeness and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's particularly been developing recently. There's the whole battlefront of the school-based health clinics. Last July, the most recent statistic that I had, there were 61 of these operating in 17 states. They've been somewhat muted in Howard County and in Maryland due to some real conflicts and opposition that they got here. But that battle is by no means over. We expect that there'll be a returning of that and the battle will heat up further. You can get some information about that in the second hour. But that's another part of the front of the battle for the sanctity of human life. We hear about the Supreme Court nominations, and in this last year, the tremendous fight over Robert Bork's nomination, in many ways centered on his clear pro-life stand that many people resisted. And now Anthony Kennedy, who's before the Supreme Court, is undeclared on his particular stand on this, but it's expected that he will be rather pro-life in his orientation. And a lot of the battle, there's not a whole lot of battle going on, but some of the conflict that there has been has oriented toward that issue with him. Now, it's going to be a long battle. 15 years so far. And it may be years to come until we win. You do expect to win, don't you? I mean, I think that some people may have in view in this that it's a dying cause. You know, we had a sort of fight for a while out of principle, but nobody expects it to be turned around. I think that would be a very wrong statement. It would be just as wrong as to think that slavery could have never come to an end 125 or 150 years ago if we had lived at that time. But I think we have to view that God is able to do this and to turn this around. But it may be a long time. And so today, all over the United States, there are many, many churches that are observing Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And in our observation of that, I would like to relate the struggle that we're in to a word that Jesus gave in John 15:12. And so if you haven't already turned to that, please turn to John 15:12, where Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." You remember the context of that. John 15 is part of the upper room discourse, as it's called, that last time that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross. It's that time in which he's giving them his final words. And you remember at the beginning of chapter 15, he has talked about abiding in him. The life that we have in him, abiding in him, without which we can do nothing and accomplish nothing. After speaking about that abiding in him, he then goes on to relate that abiding to abiding in his love. And picking up the thought of that from verse 9, let's look at God's word as we read from John 15, verses 9 to 17. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is God's Word. Let's hear what He has to say. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and to bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Now, how does verse 12 relate to the struggle for the sanctity of human life in 1988? I'd like us to note two things about what we see here. First of all, this is the second time in this discourse that Jesus has given this command to love one another. The first time was in chapter 13, in verse 34. He said there, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And so this command that Jesus is giving in John 15:12, he calls a new command. Why is it new? New in contrast to what? Well, it's new in contrast to the Old Testament basic command that God had given as a summary of the law, which is, as you see, point one in the bulletin, God's command to all people. God's command to all people: love your neighbor as yourself. That was the first command, and it was the basic command. It's repeated a number of times in the New Testament, such as in Matthew 22:39. It's basic to the Judeo-Christian value system. It's basic to our understanding of human relationships as Christians. But more and more, we're seeing that that basic value system is in contrast to our contemporary value system, which is increasingly held by more and more people who, for the most part, don't realize that it is grounded in evolutionary materialism. It's grounded in what is often called secular humanism, which has its roots in evolutionary materialism. That is to say, it's rooted in a worldview which is centered on the theory of evolution, which says that the universe ultimately is an impersonal universe ruled by nothing but chance. And that in that impersonal chance universe, there was a gradual development, purposeless as it may have been, but nevertheless, a gradual upward development from non-life to life, up along the phylogenetic scale to where you finally reached conscious life in man. But that life has no ultimate purpose. There is nothing of intrinsic value to that life, because there's nothing to give it intrinsic value. It's simply a world of preferences. It's a world of chemical interactions. There's no intrinsic value to this world. And so in such a world, man begins to lose his meaning. And you see this in an affluent society like ours developing into a world of images. I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm noticing a lot more that's being written about the matter of image over substance. Alan Bloom wrote about some of this kind of thing in his Closing of the American Mind. January 1988 issue of Psychology Today talks about the fact the big push toward image consultants called counselors of taste. And in that, it makes the point that people have less time and more of a press to dress right, to decorate right, and to do everything according to an expected image. And that image really doesn't reflect who they are, because it doesn't really matter who they are. All that matters is success. And so in that article, it quotes the Philadelphia Inquirer in this business about dressings for success, and it says, "You yourself are simply a product. people view you like a package of cheese. Yeah, you never thought of that, did you? I mean, you know, I don't know how that makes you feel, but, you know, for me, it doesn't exactly give me warm fuzzies to think that people look at me like a package of cheese. But this is what the world is saying now. You don't have any intrinsic value. 65% of your image is how you dress, they say. It's not what you do. It's not your character. Because the world is an impersonal world. Focus on the Family had an excellent article in their January 1988 issue called Image Over Substance, in which it talks about this same kind of thing. And you see, in such a world, because I'm bigger and I'm stronger, I prevail because it's simply the law of the jungle, which becomes the ultimate value system in such a world. The survival of the fittest, you see, consistent evolutionary hypothesis. And in that world, if I as a woman become pregnant, and that pregnancy is an inconvenience to me, then all my value system says that all I have to do, because I am bigger and stronger, my rights will prevail. Tough, kid. And so the kid becomes erased. Because in this value system, people are not seeing that we are in an utter contrast to the basic heritage that says love your neighbor as yourself. There's more and more evidence that's being shown that those pre-born fetuses are in fact human, and therefore this law applies to them. But in our value system today, it doesn't apply, because we've rejected that. And the thing that's important that I want us to see from that this morning is that that law is not an arbitrary law that somehow God gave because he sat down and he said, what are some good laws to kind of keep order here? But that law is rooted in God's own nature. That law is a reflection of who God is himself. Because God doesn't exercise raw power to just accomplish whatever he wants. But he's a God who defends the helpless and the weak. He's a God who creates life. He's a God for whom even a sparrow doesn't fall without him watching over and caring for that. And so this God reflects his nature in the command, love your neighbor as yourself. And what we need to realize is that abortion is a violation of the very nature of God. It's not simply breaking a command. It is a violation of the very nature of God, who himself creates life. And therefore, there's two things that flow out of that. Number one, for you, if you have actively or passively participated in an abortion, that is, if you've had one, or if you have been part of a friendship circle or family and you've encouraged someone, or you have said, well, that's okay, I understand, or in some way you have participated in this, and I know that's true within our room, then we need to realize, we need to call that what it is. Perhaps you've never confessed that. You've never brought that straight out before the Lord. Said, Lord, I confess. That's murder. That's not something I can gloss over. But I know that as I turn from that, as I repent of it, as I hate that, that as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all kinds of unrighteousness, even abortion. It's not the unforgivable sin. But it's unforgivable as long as we will not acknowledge it as sin. Remember, a woman that Kathy and I were talking to about the Lord, and as we got into some moral issues, somehow the matter of abortion came up. And we stated our views on that somewhat unthinkingly because we thought we shared a common value system, and then we found out that she had had an abortion. And she didn't think there was anything wrong with that. And we realized that at that point, the whole conversation about the gospel stopped. She was closed from then on because she saw, if I am open to Christianity, I will have to admit that I was wrong and that I murdered my baby. She could not admit that, and we never went further with the gospel. And so for perhaps anyone here, if your relationship with Jesus Christ has stopped, perhaps you have thought of him, you've considered him, you've investigated him, but you will not go further with him, because to do that will be for you to acknowledge that in an abortion that you've participated in, you've been involved in murder. I urge you, in the name of Jesus Christ, don't hold back from that. Confess it. Call it what it is to him. Confess it and repent of that he might give you the forgiveness that only he can give you in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which covers even abortions. But the second thing that flows from this is a prophetic word that we need to state to our world. And that is that abortion contradicts the very nature of God. I think as Christians, sometimes we can be intimidated by people who speak of this as our particular value, as if it's our preference, and we're trying to impose it and take away people's right to privacy or freedom of choice or those kinds of things. And what we need to realize is the issue is much more basic than the issue of privacy or freedom of choice. And the issue has to do with the nature of God, who creates life and does not give to us the option, because we're stronger, to take away that life. It's not the law of the jungle. It's love your neighbor as yourself. And we dare not be intimidated by those who would say that that's our value system. It's not our value system. It has to do with the very nature of the God of creation. But now, the second thing in this is that Jesus is giving here a second command. This command is not stated to everyone, but this command is to his disciples. Notice that. This command is to his disciples. That's who he's addressing here. And this command is not to love your neighbor as yourself, but rather it's to love each other as I have loved you. Now, why is that a new command? It's a new command because there's a new frame of reference and there's a new measure. This is a command to disciples, who alone can understand the measure of this command. This command is not how we love ourselves. That's not the measure of our love in this command. But this measure of love is an infinitely higher measure. It's how Jesus has loved us. Now, how great is that? Right within this context, Jesus gives us two specific measures of how much he has loved us. Notice that the first one is in verse 9, and that is that Jesus has loved us. Now, this takes my breath away. He's loved me, and he's loved you, if you belong to him. How much? As much as the Father loved him. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so, that's how much, so much, have I loved you. Now, how can we understand or begin to imagine the infinite and eternal love that the Father had for the Son? How can we begin to try to understand or to try to grasp that? Now, the only thing I thought to try to do was to try to help us to compare that by thinking of the greatest notion that we can develop of love. Now, the greatest notion of a perfect love that you and I can conceive of, and to realize that in our imperfection and in our finite limitedness, the dimensions of that love are somewhat like the dimensions that we can conceive of in terms of space. And then to contrast those dimensions with God's dimensions of space. Because our love for one another and our ability to conceive of love for one another, I would say, is analogous to our space and our ability to conceive of space in contrast to God's space and his ability to conceive of space, as that's compared to his love for his Son. What are you and I? But one tiny speck on one tiny planet in one tiny little solar system. And yet a solar system that itself is so large in our understanding of space that if we were to take off in a rocket today, the fastest rockets that are developed, I understand it would take us 10 years to reach the planet Pluto. Now, these references, you can check with Doug McElroy afterwards to make sure things were straight, but this is my understanding of some of the dimensions of space. And even that tiny solar system is part of a tiny little galaxy. But that tiny little galaxy, if you were to take off at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 80,000 years to go from one end of our galaxy to the other end of it. And that's just one tiny galaxy. That galaxy you look up in binoculars, and I have a pair of 7x50 binoculars. I just enjoy looking up into the sky. And when I look just through those tiny little binoculars, there are so many stars there that they all seem like they're all crowded together, like they're on top of each other. When in fact, they're thousands of light years apart. And they're so mushed together. But that's all within our galaxy. And if we were able to see beyond that, we'd see that there's upwards perhaps to 100 billion other galaxies within the universe. And each of those galaxies, millions of light years apart from the other galaxies. And you begin to try and think of that space, and it boggles your mind. You say, I can't even see. You lost me back on the way to Pluto. And I'd say, the way you and I conceive of space, and the way God conceives of space, because you see, all that I've described is still only finite. But God is infinite. And to Him, He looks at that entire universe, and it's just a speck within His reality. For anything that's finite is infinitely smaller than infinity. And so as God looks at this, it's still so small to Him. But I'd say when you think of love, and you think of the best way you can understand love, and then you say, how does the Father love the Son? What does it mean for Him to have had a perfect, infinitely perfect love for the Son from all eternity, with never a break, never one moment of alienation, never anything but the slightest, perfect, crystal clear communication of love from the Father to the Son? The most infinite sense of preciousness that they have for one another. And then Jesus says, that's how much I love you. Begin to think about that. You think, why in the world am I worried about what God's going to do with my life? But He gives a second measure here. And that second measure seeks to bring that dimension of it into something more concrete and specific. Because in verse 13, He says, let me tell you how much I love you. I loved you enough to voluntarily lay down my life for you as my friends. Verse 13, He says in verse 12, my commandment is this, love each other, how much? As I love you. That doesn't mean we can do it. But He's saying that's the measure, that's the model. Not just as you love yourself, as I love you. Look at that for your motivation in love. And then Jesus says, what does that mean? Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life. Lay down, that means voluntarily. No one took it. Lay down His life for His friends. And so we see that this infinite God, the second person of the Trinity, took on a finite body to become a speck within that speck of His universe, to limit Himself far beyond what you and I can grasp. And in that limitation of His presence, He lived within the arena of sin and death. And He Himself subjected Himself to the law and became a servant so that He would become eligible in keeping that law to gain God's full approval as one who has kept His covenant, and therefore has inherited the kingdom and all of its blessings and eternal life. And in that, Jesus has said, I have become eligible so that I might come under the curse of the law. And so that after enjoying for an eternity of time the most precious love of my Father, I will give up that love. I will alienate myself from my Father. I will put myself under His wrath. I will let Him curse me and kill me, because I love you so much that I will not let you perish. And so Jesus has laid down His life because He calls you and me, who were His enemies, His friends. Jesus says, that's how much I love you. Now just for a moment, let's look at the analogy of this to an unwanted fetus. I was thinking about this, and I thought to myself, picture now for a moment that you're a middle school 14-year-old girl in Colombia, and you become pregnant. You didn't intend to become pregnant, you simply became pregnant. And what does that do in your life? Your life's never the same again. Great inconvenience. Everything's different now. You can never again become unpregnant, as if you had never been pregnant. You'll never again be a virgin. All of that has been removed from your life. There's shame that's attached to that, even within our society. Now, maybe along toward the end of high school, if you become pregnant, she didn't know enough to keep it from happening. But still in middle school, I've checked on this, and it would still, if you were in that situation, probably be called a slut. Your friends would reject you, they'd look down on you, they'd all gossip about you. There'd be great shame brought on your life. And all your plans would be changed. And you'd have to decide, what am I going to do now? Should I quit school? I'm too young to be a mother. I'm a kid myself. I don't want to be tied down. And so, the thought would occur to you, if I just abort this, then I can pretend it never happened. I can erase the inconvenience after a small period of inconvenience. I can erase the shame except for those who already know about it. And I can go on with my plans the best I can function. Now I suggest to you that when you look at that, just for a moment, the analogy is very incomplete. But you think of what we did to God. He created a universe in which we were to be the apex of that creation, to cherish us in a perfect relationship. And we went against that. We destroyed that. We wanted to live in our own way. And that was very inconvenient to God because He had created a universe that He had particular plans for, and we messed up all of those plans. We can't say, but God already had, you know, a plan B in mind, and so it really didn't matter. That doesn't deal with the scriptures fairly. They say God intended that Adam and Eve would be the beginning of a perfect creation. But we destroyed that. Adam and Eve and all of us who have gone after them. We brought shame upon God. You realize the scripture says that all the hosts of His other beings, the angels and all those heavenly hosts, watch what He's doing. And that they were created before the earth, and when that God created the world, He did that to demonstrate before all those powers the perfection of His wisdom. And when we turned against God, can you imagine the scoffing? This is the apex of your creation? Look at that world. Look at those creatures that mock you, that kill one another. Or those creatures that ignore you. That's the best that you can do, God? And God had an option. He could have aborted the world. Did you ever think of that? He almost did in the days of Noah, you know. He came very close to saying, I'll wipe the whole thing out and start over again. I'm going to abort it. I'm going to erase it. I'm going to start the whole thing over, and I'm going to just pretend that world didn't exist because that world has rejected me and that world has utterly destroyed my plans. But the Bible says that God did not perform cosmic abortion, but rather He performed a cosmic sacrifice. He performed a sacrifice in sending His own Son to sacrifice Himself, so that in that you and I would have life. Because our life is so precious to our God. And therefore, just as abortion abortion denies the very nature of God, so life-saving activities of unborn fetuses is such a perfect reflection of the very nature of God. For it shows that we value life even as He values life. Love each other even as I love you. And we say, God, when I was poor and helpless and needy and utterly dependent, had no claim on life, didn't deserve to live. That's where the analogy breaks down, you see. Unlike that unborn fetus, I had myself renounced the claim, renounced the right to live. But You sacrificed all You had so that I would live. That's how much You loved me. And so, Lord, I can now lay my life as a living sacrifice before You. And as part of that sacrifice, when I engage in life-saving activities in various fronts to save the lives of unborn fetuses, I'm reflecting Your nature. I'm following after the measure of Your love and the kind of love that you have for your creatures. And so, in this case, there, as you see on the back, a number of particular applications. When a person becomes pregnant, and she says, I could bear this child or I could abort it. And she says, no, for Jesus' sake, I am going to bear this child. That's reflecting something of the nature of God. When we do sidewalk counseling and persuade a person who's intending to have an abortion not to have it, that's reflecting something of the nature of Jesus Christ. When we involve ourselves in crisis pregnancy centers, counseling, volunteer help, becoming an advocate for someone who needs that and bearing a child that they hadn't planned on or wanted, that's reflecting something of the nature of Jesus and his value on us. You see there, just as a specific, if you have an intention for that, contact Terry. I list both her home and her work number there for that. And there'll be some more information that you can get in the second hour on these things. Or adopting an unwanted child. Adopting a child into your own home. Some of you don't know that all three of Rocket and Emily's precious children that you saw up here this morning all have been adopted into their home out of love. Or fifthly, working for legal rights of the unborn. Working as the march in Saturday, on Friday, down in D.C. for legislation, protest, Hillcrest Clinic, to protest that, being active in the fight concerning the school-based health clinics that can not only administer contraceptives, but have the right, in many places, to take a teenager who would go in, her parents don't know that she's pregnant, she goes in for counseling, they say, you're pregnant, we'll get you the abortion, she can have that abortion that day and return home without her parents even knowing that she was pregnant or had an abortion. This is the nature of the battle that we're in. And I submit to you that when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, one of the ways that you and I can reflect that is in being involved in the fight, the battle for the sanctity of human life. And I think it's important that as we're involved in this battle that goes on and on and on, that we engage in it not because of human motivation. People that tell us, how can you be a Christian and not march or not write or not protest or not be involved in volunteer work in a crisis pregnancy center, all the rest of that, and you do it out of guilt, and you do it out of because, you know, well, you know, I want to be a Christian in good standing and I want my friends to like me and so I will do it. But inside, there's a hollowness. Let me say that as God calls people in our midst to be involved in this, let's see our motivation in Jesus. Because Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. You say, Lord, this is an opportunity for me who is weak and helpless, and you lay down your life for me to reflect your nature as I'm involved in this as a way of thanking you for the gift of life. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would forbid that anyone in this room could go away from here not knowing the love of Jesus Christ offered for them. For some, Lord, who need forgiveness, whether for abortion or any other sins by which we have violated your claim over our lives. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that you would give to that person the gift of a broken heart, that they would come before you to find life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that for those of us who come as doubting Christians, discouraged, that you would encourage us as we see and are reminded again of the infinite love of Jesus for us. That love which is measured by the very love of the Father for the Son. That love which was measured by his sacrifice when he died on the cross for us. Lord, we pray that you would move in us with that desire to thank you with our lives as living sacrifices and to be involved in some way that you call us to, not that people pressure us to, but that you call us to, out of love for you, seek to reflect your nature in loving those unborn children with the measure of your love, to sacrifice ourselves that they might live physically as well as have the opportunity to live spiritually. We give you ourselves now, in Jesus' name. Amen.